Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Thank you, Nina. I'm going to be reading down through verse 24 so we can set the context for this morning's study. John chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We covered the first 10 verses this last week, but I wanted to read it again to set the context. We've spent a long time studying the Jesus Galilean ministry from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Jesus has not been in Jerusalem for at least 6 months, the previous Passover. It's now autumn. It's time for the Feast of Booths, one of three feasts in which all the males are supposed to gather together before the Lord. The other two feasts are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, which follows it. And so the question that was in the mind of the people, including his brothers, which Matthew 13:55 names for us, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, was when would he go? When would Jesus return to Jerusalem? When would he appear down there for the feast? Now, at this point in time, Jesus' brothers believed that Jesus was a worker of miracles, perhaps even a prophet, but they did not yet believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, come to save people from their sins. That would not happen until after the resurrection, according to Acts 1:14. And so they point out what they believe is an inconsistency in Jesus. Basically, is if you are seeking to gain popularity, if you're trying to get yourself in the public eye, then you need to go to Jerusalem for the feast because that's where all the people are. Do the miracles you've been doing up here in the back country of Galilee, do them down there and you'll gain their acclaim. Reasonable if that's what Jesus is after. But Jesus is not seeking to be a political leader. He is not seeking to lead a revolt that will overthrow Rome and its yoke. That's not his goal. And so Jesus points out to them that his time was not yet fully come. They had not yet garnered the hatred he had as he was teaching the people. And they began to hate him. But for them, they could go at any point. The Jewish religious leaders already had plots to murder Jesus. And so Jesus told them to go. He would stay in Galilee longer. Now, after his brothers had left, Jesus does travel down to Galilee with his disciples to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, this feast lasts for 7 days, and Jesus will arrive sometime after it's already started, sometime in the midst of it. He's trying to avoid public attention, traveling, as the text says, as it were, in secret. As we saw in our study last week, as Jesus is going down there with the disciples, there are many others that are also still traveling. They're late, they're still traveling. But it's not nearly the kind of crowds that would have been if he had gone to be there at the first part of the feast. And along the way, Jesus took advantage of the opportunities to teach his disciples more things about his purpose and really what it meant to sacrifice to follow him. And I covered those in depth last week, so I'm only going to remind you of those briefly here. Jesus' purpose was simple. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save sinners, not destroy them. And that's why our message needs to be the same, because we're followers of Christ. We have a message of warning combined with the hope of salvation that comes with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That tenor is how we preach the gospel. We plead for people to repent and receive God's forgiveness through Christ. We are not like the self-righteous Pharisees who go out and condemn based on their own standards. And all of us have probably met people that time who do that. They're not followers of Christ. We seek to preach the gospel the same way Christ did, because we have the same purpose. Jesus also gave lessons to his disciples about the high cost of following him. And it is high, because you're going to need to learn to trust him, both to lead you and provide for you as you serve him. And your will must become subservient to his will. You must value his kingdom over what the world offers you. Fame, fortune, power, relationships, including family, must be sacrificed as needed. Jesus is moving forward, and you cannot follow him if you stay back to hold on to the things of this world. We now return to John 7 and pick up the story. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem. Look there at verse 11. This describes the atmosphere in Jerusalem as the people anticipate his coming. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, John uses the term the Jews here to refer to the Jewish religious leaders. These would be the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They are actively looking for Jesus to arrive, and their intentions are not good ones, as John 7:1 points out. They were looking for opportunities to kill him. Jesus would confront them on this very point after he arrives. But the general population is confused, and they're actively talking with each other among themselves. Now, what they're there for is called Sukkot. It's translated as Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It's also listed as the Feast of Ingathering. In fact, its first reference is called that in Exodus 23:16. It is held on the 15th day of the month of Tishri, which would be about mid-October for us. It's 5 days after the Day of Atonement. This is also occurring at the end of the harvest season. Lasts for a full week. And it's an important celebration of the Jewish nation. It's combining basically the elements of a Thanksgiving festival over the harvest with many different things that are important reminders of their heritage. For example, the name of it, Feast of Booths. They got that because of what they were required to do. Leviticus 23:39-43 gives all the details of it. They were to gather branches and palm leaves or willow branches, and they were to make booths, tents. And they were to live in these tents for a full week. Why? As a reminder of what God had done in providing for their ancestors, in freeing them from bondage of Egypt, and leading them and providing for them all through the wilderness wanderings. So we're going to live for a week like our ancestors did as a reminder of God's faithfulness to them and to us, hence the Feast of Booths. Now, there are many other things that will come up during this feast that Jesus is going to use to point people to himself. And I'll point those out in the weeks to come as we dig into this section. But for now, it's just important to understand this is a feast that is attended by those who are devout in trying to follow God. A very important feast, and that is the major reason they're all expecting Jesus to come. Now, the word translated as grumbling or complaining, depending on your translation, gognosmos, refers to murmuring, talking in low tones so that others will not hear you, and it also carries usually the sense of being disappointed or having a dissatisfaction, and hence that's why grumbling or complaining. I think ESV has murmuring. But that's the idea. They're talking among themselves, but they don't want others to hear what they're saying. Why? Well, some are saying he's a good man. They've seen some of the things they've done. Maybe they've heard him up in Galilee. Others have been influenced by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they're saying, no, he's a deceiver of the people. But they're not willing to argue openly. Why? Fear of the Jews. Fear of these religious leaders. Why? Because if they did not like what you were saying, if this did not match what they were teaching, their traditions, they could exclude you from the temple. They could exclude you from the synagogues. And in that culture, that basically means you're excluded from all social life as well. You immediately end up being ostracized and outcast of society. And so there's a lot of fear of what would be said in where they might hear it and then get upset with you. So though Jesus was a great topic of discussion, their conversations kept quiet, private. Don't let these religious leaders hear what you're actually saying. And the result? Confusion continued to reign among the people. Look at verse 14. But now when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. So Jesus arrives here sometime during the middle of this week. He arrives without fanfare. He has been successful. He has not drawn attention to himself. And now he goes in the temple and he begins to teach. This is the same thing he's been doing all through Galilee. He'd go to the synagogues, he'd go wherever he could, and he'd begin to teach people. This prompts a response from the religious leaders. Look at verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? The word translated astonished here, or marveled in some translations, thaumazo, comes from the word meaning wonder, amazement, surprise. They could not understand how Jesus, who had not been a student at any rabbinic school, could teach the way he taught. You might recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it actually has a statement by Matthew. He taught as one with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. How could this man be doing this? He hasn't been trained for it. He hasn't gone to our schools. The specific manner in which they actually question this is a little better accurate translation of the New King James, a little more literal, because they're trying to belittle him. They're disparaging him. That translation says, how does this man know letters, having never studied? In other words, this country bumpkin, how does he even know how to read, much less teach as he's teaching? So though they're amazed at the way he's teaching, yet they're still disparaging him. You didn't graduate from the schools we graduated from. You don't have your degree. How can you be doing this? How did you even learn to read? You can see the tenor there. Well, Jesus ignored the comment. And he went straight to the heart of the issues. And actually, that's a good practice for to remember. When you get into arguing with someone, you're sharing the gospel, and they want to get it off on some other subject, that happens a lot. Yeah, Lance is going like this. Yes, it happens a lot. Follow what Jesus did. Don't get sidetracked. Don't even get sidetracked if they get personal and start calling you names. Keep to the issue. That's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus answered him and said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. This is how I'm able to do this. Now understand that the teaching of the Jews was dependent upon traditions and interpretations that had been built up upon the teachings of previous rabbis for centuries. They relied on both ancient and more recent writings and commentaries, and they'd argue back and forth about doctrine. And that's still true today among the Jews. In the rabbinic schools, they're going back and forth about traditions. Unfortunately, it's also true in a lot of Christian circles too. And while there's a lot of wisdom in trying to gain the thoughts of sage men of the past and present, there is always a danger as well of substituting the teachings of men for the revelation of God. We need to be very careful there. Even as Christians, it's easy to get sucked into holding to a theology with not understanding the biblical basis for it. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to know what God says. And no matter how good somebody has been in the past, how well they have understood things, they're still men. And all men are going to goof up someplace. We all have our hobby horses. We all have our biases. And even those that would desire not to have them, they still have them. I wish I knew where mine were and where they lie. That's why I rely upon you. If I say something funny, I expect you to come to me and challenge me on it. Because I'm sure I've got them. I'm sure there's probably been things I've taught they're not right. I just don't know what they are. If I did, I would teach it differently. But every single person that has ever written a commentary at times is going to goof up. You have a bad day. You got the translation wrong. You were sick. You were pressured. You just tried to get the thing out. The publisher wanted you to get it out. I've read enough of these commentaries to know the good ones will still make mistakes. And that's not me judging them. That's me just being able to dig into something and compare with other things. So be very careful. When we do Bible study, we want to do it by going to the text first. We dig into the text. We read it in context. Read before it. Read after it. We do our own studies. Look up the words. What do the words mean? If you've got the time and energy, learn Greek. Learn Hebrew so you can study in those languages. After you've done your initial studies, only then consult the commentaries, partly to make sure you're not in left field. I certainly have had enough times where I consult the commentaries and like, where in the world did I get what I get? What was I thinking? Because I need to have that challenge. But that is always after you've done your own study, because we're not going to stand before God and say, so-and-so said something. You're not going to stand before God and say, well, Pastor Harris said this. God is going to say, so what? Pastor Harris said that. Whoopee. Who is he? I gave you my word. What did you do with it? Our goal is to know this book as a church. It's to know this book, to know what God has revealed to us, and all this working together with our gifts that we might follow it properly. That's the goal of a true Christian church. So be careful there. Don't fall into the trap of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't assume because they have a doctorate or a prestigious post or some large ministry, they're correct. Again, even the best commentators have bad days when they promote their bias instead of what the text actually teaches. Now, Jesus is direct here in the contrast. This is how they taught. This is why it surprised them. Jesus teaches authority. Why? He says, because my teaching comes directly from the one that sent me. That's his argument. And therefore, it is not diluted by human speculations and the twisting of the law to fit it within man's desires, as they were doing. Jesus did not need to attend the rabbinic schools because he was not teaching the wisdom of the rabbis. He could teach as he did because he received the doctrine straight from the one that revealed himself in the Scriptures. And so he would teach with authority. He would explain the Scriptures properly and make them understandable to the people. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to confront them directly about their inability to understand and receive what he was teaching. Look at verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. In other words, if they were willing to do the will of God, then they would very easily discern whether Jesus is speaking on his own or he truly is speaking on behalf of God. And frankly, the same thing is still true today. Many people hear or read about Jesus still reject his claims. Why? I believe the primary reason is because they simply do not like his message. They might like aspects of Jesus, but they're going to change around that message until it's what they like. Paul gave us a warning that applies directly to us today in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Some of you are familiar with it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We live in that time. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They do not recognize truth from God because they do not want the truth. I was talking with a pastor this past week, recently graduated from a seminary, and I'm not going to mention which one it is, because he said it's an aberration from one class he had, where the teacher was actually advocating to the students, stay away from certain passages. People don't like that. They won't want to come to your church if you speak on certain passages, so avoid them. You're being trained to tickle their ears. We need the whole counsel of God. And usually we need those passages we don't like. Those are the ones that hit us where we need to be hit with, is this is what God wants from us. This is how we're supposed to live. And you're only going to be able to live that if you're relying upon His Spirit to enable you to do so. And we need to live lives that are empowered by the Spirit of God, not in our flesh. Now, those who seek for truth will find it. And then when they seek for truth, they're going to find it in one person. That's Jesus, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. So that's an always encouragement. You can always encourage people, even if they disagree with you. Keep pursuing truth, because if they do, they will end up with Jesus, because He is the truth. Jesus also said in John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from this bondage you've been following and following man-made religion. Free to follow God with your sins forgiven, knowing they're forgiven because of what God has done for you. Those who know the truth quickly recognize what teaching comes from God and what does not. Most of us recognize that. You may not even had a whole lot of training yet in theology, but you turn on TBN and you listen to one of these guys, and you're not even sure why it's wrong. It's just this sense, it's like, something's not right here. This isn't matching what I know to be true. And the more you learn truth, the more easily it is to discern that. This isn't matching. Sort of like how they train people to know what a counterfeit dollar bill is. Get to know the real ones. And then the fake ones pop out really easy, even by the feel, texture. Know the truth, and falsehood is easily discerned. But Jesus explains here that one means of discerning whether a person is speaking on their own wisdom or authority or from God's, there in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. It's a very practical and obvious test we can apply. A person who is speaking what is from God seeks God's glory. That's what's desired. And it's going to come out in how he says it and what he says. Those who speak for themselves want to gain personal glory by what they say and how they say it. For example, cult leaders and those who have aberrant ministries often name the ministry after themselves, or their name is going to be a very prominent feature in that ministry. Think about it. So many of these things, it's named after that very person. They also tend to quickly copyright their material and then charge large fees for what they do, because for them, what's important is what they want, either fame or fortune, prestige, whatever they're after. It's not about the glory of God. Those who want God's glory make Him and His message prominent, and the desire to see any work they do that is worth anything made widely distributed as possible. That's it. We're servants. We're slaves. I want the Master glorified. I was very glad over the years to see some of the more prominent ministries in the United States start opening up their sermon backlog, their stuff, for free access. I figured they finally figured out our site and figured we were offering for free. Why couldn't they? This is the point. Why would we put a hindrance to the message of God to people? We spend a lot of money sending missionaries out all over the place. We spend a lot of money on tracts as we want to give them. And then we're going to hold back and say, you know, you can't have my sermon unless you pay me? See, that says something about the speaker, doesn't it? If you're even making your living by speaking, where's the money coming from? That's right. It's coming from God. Who said he'd meet your needs? God. So why are you charging? Let it be up to God's people to provide as he sees fit to provide for you through that. It actually costs our church, my guess is, a little over $100 a month to operate the websites, simply so we can provide material for free to whoever can use it. That's the desire. How can we be used by God in the lives of people? That's it. And I hope that's your heart as well. How can we simply be used of God wherever he wants us? And if you have to pay for that to happen, then you pay. Because God's glory is what's important. If Jesus had been someone who promoted himself, and remember, that's what his brothers thought he was after. That's what they tried to encourage him to do. You go down to Jerusalem and you'll gain acclaim. Do your miracles, do your works, and gain the population's acclaim, and they'll follow you. If that is what Jesus was doing, then the criticism of the scribes and Pharisees would be valid. But that's not what he did at all, was it? Not at all. Jesus never promoted himself. He never spoke based on himself. And when he was accused of doing such, it was simply the projection of the accuser. Jesus always sought the glory of the Father, and he taught only what the Father revealed to him. And that is why he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's why he could say that to these men. Jesus now goes further. He points out the contrast between himself and them. While Jesus is consistently following the Father's will in humble obedience, the Jews who were opposing him sought their own will, even when it violated the Mosaic law, which they claimed vehemently to be following it, to be the keepers of it. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? That's a broad statement. None of you are carrying out. And then he's very specific. Why do you seek to kill me? These Jews claim to be experts, the keepers of the Mosaic law. And he points out directly, you violate it, and I have a very specific example. They're planning to murder him. Certainly a violation of the law. The sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not murder. That's pretty flagrant, isn't it? And they had been plotting this for about a year and a half. First arises at a Passover a year and a half earlier. And it was a conspiracy that grew over time. Mark 3, 4, and 6 says the Herodians joined them. Both incidences is because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. They're mad. They're angry. They want to murder. And that fact proved they did not receive Jesus' teaching because they were not interested in the will of God. Now note in verses 15 and 16 that Jesus has been responding here specifically to these Jewish religious leaders. But there's a large mixture in the multitude that is in the temple there for the Feast of Booths. And they hear what Jesus is saying to these Jews. And some of the crowds are hostile toward Jesus, some are not. And the confusion in the crowd is pretty apparent. But there in verse 20, you see the reaction of those who are hostile. It says, the multitude answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, as often is the case, the common people often do not know what leaders are doing. No idea. And they're surprised and they're disbelieving when the truth comes out. That same thing still occurs today. Whenever a new scandal breaks out about some politician or celebrity, there are always those who can't believe that could be true. They're skeptical of it. They become even defensive of the person. Many of these people who are present in the temple are from far away. They really don't know what's going on. This seems a shocking statement because they had grown up taught to respect the religious leaders. They were taught the Pharisees were the epitome of those who could follow the law. This is what godliness looks like. That's the Pharisees. So when Jesus makes an accusation, you're seeking to kill me, for them it's like, that doesn't make sense to me. These are the models of righteousness. And he's saying they're seeking to kill him? This is nuts. That can't be true. And so those who are already hostile are now indignant. How could he say such a thing? As they respond by accusing him of having a demon because they view that accusation as false and evil. Now, they may have been innocent when it came to what their leaders were already plotting. They didn't know about it. But they're certainly responsible for their own response. And Jesus is well aware of some of these same people in 6 months are going to be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He knows the heart of the people. Now, a lot of us might start backing down at that point. Jesus does not. Instead, he lays out the evidence when this plot against him began. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Now, the event that Jesus is referring to is recorded in John chapter 5, 1 through 18. Jesus had healed a man at Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. He healed him on a Sabbath day. And after he healed him, he told the man to pick up his mat and walk. And the man did. And the religious leaders see this man walking with his mat, which is a violation of all their regulations about no work on the Sabbath. And so they questioned him, and they found out that Jesus is the one who healed him on the Sabbath. And they're mad at him. They're angry. He's breaking their Sabbath laws. And they confront him. Jesus was direct with them then. He's direct with them in this passage, that he has full authority to do the miracle on a Sabbath because it was not breaking God's commandment. In fact, Jesus used the opportunity to proclaim the fact he is the Son of God, and that's why he had such authority. From that time on, they've been plotting for his death. In this passage, Jesus brings attention back to that event and then goes on to give a fuller explanation of the Sabbath using their own practices as an illustration. First, he reminds them the law of circumcision predates Moses. It goes back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis 17. He also pointed out that they themselves would circumcise a baby on the Sabbath. Leviticus 12:3, Moses codified the practice of circumcision that it had to be on the eighth day. And if that happened to fall on a Sabbath, you still needed to do the circumcision. And they, these Jewish religious leaders, understood correctly that though they had their traditions of no work on the Sabbath, no medical procedures on the Sabbath, except to preserve life, had to be broken in order to keep the law of Moses. They understood that correctly, and they had that practice. And so a baby that needed to be circumcised on the Sabbath was so. And so he uses this against them by pointing out that he was keeping the Mosaic commandments that were superior to their regulations concerning not working on the Sabbath. Circumcision was a rite of identification of a Jewish baby boy with his covenant heritage with God. It did not make the child right with God, but it was a starting point of bringing that child into a proper relation with God the Father, because it was also an act of ceremonial cleansing. How then could they be so upset with Jesus when he did more than what circumcision could do, and he made an entire man well? And the indication there, the inference there implied, is that it's not just physically, but the man's soul is cleansed as well. And even if they did not understand that, they could still see a physical healing that allowed the man to now join in the temple worship. He couldn't do that before. Did they really have just cause for being so angry at Jesus that they wanted to kill him? Jesus concludes by his assessment of what they were doing and challenged them to correct it. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, we're going to look at their response to this challenge next week, but for this week, I want to apply that challenge to us. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, the multitude had wrongly accused Jesus and judged him to even have a demon because the religious leaders gave the appearance of being godly according to the traditions they had taught the people about what it means to be godly. So these same religious leaders had rejected the teachings of Jesus because they were judging Jesus by the appearance of those same man-made traditions. Now, the appearance of something can look good, and especially so if the standard of good has been set to match the appearance. But if the standard is wrong, then the perceived appearance is false. This is not uncommon, and it still occurs in a lot of churches. There's a standard other than the scriptural one that is set. If you do these things, you are good, and outwardly it looks good. If you attend all the services, if you're involved in this, if you're involved in that, if you give a lot, whatever those things are, if you dress a certain way, then you must be good. If you use certain speech, you must be good. Those are all outward things. And certainly those things are important. We should demonstrate godliness by what is on the outside. But if all we're looking at the outside, have we ever bothered to look to see what's really going on? And then what is the standard we're using to judge? Maybe I can give you an illustration from the fashion industry. I find the fashion industry fascinating. You have designers who make a plan, they're going to create a new line of clothes. And they set a standard for this new line of clothes and decide before they even create it that this will be good. And so after they make the clothes to that standard, they declare, this is beautiful. And because they're designers and they're prestigious, everybody else goes, oh, the designers have set a standard and said these clothes are beautiful, therefore they must be beautiful. Now, some of you who've seen these things in real high fashion, that is why those things are so bizarre and so ugly. What is the standard? The standard was set by the designers because he's trying to sell clothes. And I will declare to you, this is what's good. What's the standard? Do we not fall into the same kind of trap when it comes just to even what is righteous? Are we using God's standard or are we using man's standard? Do not judge by appearance. People can fake it for a long time. And they can look really good on a Sunday, or they can look really good when you get together them and not know what they're like in other places. An example of that was when I was in seminary, a student told me, don't ride with such and such a professor because he loses all of his sanctification once he gets behind the wheel of a car. Really good in class, but don't get in a car with a guy. He's a different animal. Be careful. Now, for those of you who have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation for your sin, this is a challenge for you to consider what Jesus said about himself. Who is he? What is he like? What is he really? See, righteous judgment is concerned with truth, not appearances. How well have you considered Jesus' claims? It's truth, not appearances, that are important. How well do you actually know the truth? Are you judging Jesus based on your own limited understanding of the world or perhaps the teaching of someone else? Are you striving to find your own way to heaven and rejecting Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him? Perhaps you struggle with Jesus' claim to be God in human flesh, or that God appears unfair to you. What is the truth? Do you even appear to be good to yourself? Are you going to make your decisions based on appearances, or are you going to strive to get down below the surface and find out what's really true? That's part of what we try and challenge people when we're doing evangelism, isn't it? We want them to think beyond appearances. Dig down and find out what's actually true. Remember, God does not judge based on appearances. He judges based on our very deeds. And it's not going to be a matter of how good or bad you are according to any standard set by man. It's going to be, are you guilty of breaking his commandments? And all of us are. The only hope of forgiveness is faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know who he is. You need to know the truth about him. And that means sometimes some hard work. Dig in. Find out. Don't judge him based on appearances. For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, you also have to be careful. Because it is easy for us to judge others based on appearances instead of truth. It's even easy for us sometimes to judge God. Things happen in our life and we start questioning, is God good? And we judge that by whether he did what we like. Is God good? We need to be careful here. The Lord's goodness is not decided by whether you like what he did or did not do, or what he allowed to happen in your life or not happen. We only see such a small part of the picture, and we don't know all that he is doing in your life and why he is allowing things to shape you to become more like Christ, or how he is going to use that to glorify himself. I was reading a couple of days ago about the life of C.H. Spurgeon. A great tragedy occurred fairly early in his ministry. A lot of people were flocking to hear him in London, and they had rented a facility that could hold 12,000 people. There were 12,000 inside and 10,000 outside wanting to come in. And someone inside shouted, "Fire!" And it created a panic. And because there's so many people outside, the people inside couldn't get out. 7 people were trampled to death, 25 were injured. It affected him horribly. He didn't know if he'd ever be able to preach again. They actually had to take him off the stage. He had collapsed because he was trying to get control and he couldn't get control. That's a tragedy. In every way, it's a tragedy. And yet that very thing is what ended up promoting his ministry above anything else he'd ever done. By the time his life was over, he died at age 57. He'd spent 40 years in ministry, something like 500 million. This is the late 1800s. Of his sermons had been printed and distributed throughout the world. A lot of them translated in over 40 languages. That's incredible. God uses a tragedy often to turn it into a blessing, to gain something that we can't. And that's so true in our lives. For so often the thing that we find most tragic is the thing that God uses to change us, make us more humble, more like Christ. It's the thing that he uses to set us up so that we actually can minister. The compassion after sitting in a hospital for a week and getting very attached to your IV pole. Didn't like being there, but it gave me compassion for those who are in hospitals. I certainly didn't have that before. So God gave me an appendix that was leaking and complications and a lot of pain. Gave me more compassion for other people. Yes, he spared my life. Well, that's actually partly due to Diane, but she got onto the nursing staff and the doctors and skipped all of them and went straight to the top. Otherwise, I probably would have been dead. 100 years ago, I would have been dead. Do we understand what God is doing? A lot of times we don't. Do not judge him that he's not good to you. He is good. Don't judge by appearances. Like a loving parent, God the Father gives you what you need, not what you want. And sometimes what you need is not at all what you want. Also be careful of judging other people by appearance. There is often much more than meets the eye. Learn to pursue truth wherever it takes you, even when you don't like where it is taking you. Pursue truth. Pursue it even when it takes a lot of time. And then remember to practice all the one other commands, and especially being kind and patient and forgiving when you are wronged. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that Christ has set for us. So often we fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. We fall into the same trap as the multitude, and we judge by appearances. Father, there are times we judge you. We judge your goodness. Instead of praising, we complain. And we start thinking that life is about us. Father, we admit we don't always understand what's going on. We don't understand how all the pieces fit together. We are so grateful that you hold it together, and that one day, even if it's not until eternity, it will be explained to us. But until then, we want to be desirous to judge righteously all things, to pursue truth, and glorify your name. Father, we desire to be like Jesus, even in the things that we teach other people. Father, whatever kind of ministry you might give us, that it's not about us, it's not about our name, it's about your glory. Father, do that very thing. Glorify yourself. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ here in the ministry of this church above all. Let no person ever get in the way of that. Thank you for your hand upon our lives. Wherever that takes us, whether it is great blessings that are wonderful and well received, or Father, the harder times of life when you're using us in ways that we don't understand. Continue to mold us, shape us to be more like Christ. That you, our Creator, and He, our Savior, may receive the praise that is due to you. In Jesus' name, amen.